Turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Would you please? Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Now, those of you who are part of our church know that we are reading through the Bible this year as a congregation, and we are today in the book of Matthew, right? In fact, this morning we read the Sermon on the Mount, ended with Matthew chapter 7. And what a powerful, powerful portion of Scripture this is. We started in January with Genesis 1. Now we're in the Gospels. And throughout the month of October, we will be in the Gospels. We're going to read all four Gospels during the month of October, learning about the life of Christ. And as we've said time and again here, we read the Scriptures not only to know the Bible, but to know the God of the Bible. We don't only read the Scriptures to know about Jesus, we read the Scriptures to know Jesus. And as you read through the Gospels this month, read them with the mind to say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Let me grow this month to know you even closer, even greater. And if you've just recently become a part of our church family, you are welcome to jump right in and start with the Gospels and read through the rest of the year as we conclude with Revelation in December. Powerful time. But here we're going to pick out something this morning in our readings in Matthew chapter 4. Now, right before this time, Jesus had been baptized by John, shortly before what we're going to read today. He had come to John the Baptist. John was baptizing in the Jordan River, calling people to repent. And Jesus came to him and John said, wait a minute, you should baptize me rather than me baptize you. And Jesus said, let this be done to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, baptism doesn't save us, but baptism is the next step to fulfill what's right before God. So every believer, once you're a believer in Christ, you need to be baptized. So Jesus set that scene, and when Jesus came out of the water after John baptized him, John saw the Holy Spirit of God descend on our Lord, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If he called Jesus a son, then who was speaking? The Father. So he had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity there at the baptism of Jesus. And that took place here in Matthew chapter 3. And then, right after that, Jesus was led, actually driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan. And Jesus had gone through that confrontation with Satan and giving us great insights here. We're learning about God as we read through the Scriptures. Number one, there is a Satan. He's an invisible adversary, and he's very real and very powerful. Number two, the Word of God defeats him. And the more we know the Word, we can say, Satan, it is written, just like Jesus did, and Satan has to back off. And so we get lots of insights into God and into life through the life of Christ. But here, Jesus then, following his time in the wilderness, goes to Galilee. And we'll pick it up here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. So we find in the book of Matthew, number one, he quotes many prophets throughout his gospel. Now it's very important for us to realize as we read through the gospels this month that every gospel was written to a certain group of people. We have to know the context of the gospels and the cultural setting of those gospels. The gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews. Therefore you have many references into the Old Testament, and how Jesus was indeed the Messiah, fulfilling every prophecy that was spoken about him throughout all the prophets. So you have Matthew doing that. Luke's gospel was written to the Greeks. The Greeks didn't know the Old Testament, so you don't have those kind of references in the gospel of Luke. Mark was written to the Romans, and John's gospel was written to contradict the Gnosticism of his day. And so each gospel was written to a certain group of people with certain themes in them. And Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews, and so you have this, thus was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Because the Jews would understand that. And then in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we know that Jesus began his ministry here when he was about 30 years old. 30 years old. And we know that from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. We don't know much about the life of our Lord from the time he was born and taken to Egypt until he was 30 years old, except when he was 12 years old. We have a little snapshot there in the Gospel of Luke that says when Jesus was 12 years old, he was talking to the teachers in the temple and he was growing in favor with God and with man. And that's the only thing we know about that time in his life. And I think it's very significant personally, because why would God give the only snapshot into the life of Jesus when he was 12 years old? Do you realize that the average age for kids either turning toward God or away from God is about 12 years old? 12 to 14 years old. A very important time in our life. That's when they're in middle school. That's when they begin to test all the limits. That's when they begin to draw near to God or draw away from God. Personally, in my life, I checked out. I left the church about at that age. And I went for over 10 years as an agnostic heathen during that time. So we learn about Jesus when he was 12 years old, middle schooler. He was growing in favor with God and with men. So here we have, though, in the Gospel of Matthew, that when Jesus began his ministry, the first words out of his mouth were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repent. Repent. So that gives us an insight into the fact that there's something we need to do in life. Repent literally means to change your mind. Some people picture it as turning 180 degrees from the way we were going, away from God, turning toward God. But it means a change of our mind, because as we think, that's what we do, right? Well, what we continue to mill around in our minds, we act on our thoughts all the time. I mean, if you're driving down the road and you're going down into Denver and here's this very succulent, juicy hamburger on a billboard and you go past that and you're thinking about that hamburger, you know what? You come across a Burger King or something, boop, you're going to pull right in because that just made an impression on you right there. Many other illustrations. But so Jesus was talking about a change of thinking about God. All of us have misconceptions about God. Nobody understands God naturally. How many of you know we all came with misconceptions about God before you were a Christian? Okay, two of us here. But bad misconceptions. Some people see God as a harsh God, a God who's just angry all the time, and he's just ready to strike somebody down with lightning. And they walk in fear of God and stay away from God. They don't want anything to do with God. They have this huge misconception about God. Others see God as a demanding God who wants his people to be perfect. And if you're not doing everything right, then I don't want anything to do with you. Maybe they were raised in homes like that with conditional love. When we were doing what was right, our dad loved us. And when we weren't doing what was right, he didn't want anything to do with us. And so we superimpose that experience on God. And we have this great misconception about God that he's a performance-oriented God. And anybody who has that view of God is very frustrated because no one's perfect. So we keep blowing it all the time and we keep doing things that are wrong. And then we think God doesn't want to talk to me because he must be upset with me. How many are glad he loves us with all of our uglies? We're going to see that in the scriptures today. So it's a misconception about God. Others have a huge misconception about God in thinking God is this kind old man that really understands our needs and he's okay with whatever we do. Just kind of a jolly old guy with a gray beard. It's okay, I understand. Whatever you want to do is fine with me. Like a grandpa. Want some candy? Huge misconception about God. So how do we know who God is? Well, Jesus told Pontius Pilate, he said, "The reason I was born and the reason I came into the earth was to bear witness to the truth." And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we have a tremendous verse, and I put it in your notes. Because from the time that Jesus came to earth, man's ideas about God would be changed. It says, no one, John said, has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Who's that talking about? The only God who is at the Father's side? It's talking about Jesus. This is one of the most powerful verses declaring the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus came to make God known. So the study of the life of our Lord is a growing in our knowledge of God and growing to know him. Now, one of the first things the disciples were seeing as they were growing to know Jesus, we find in this passage of Scripture, is that God uses people to accomplish his purposes. Now, God could do it another way, right? Why would he want to use us? He created the universe. He spoke everything into existence. He has the power to do whatever he wants. He can change lives. He can create lives. He can do whatever he wants. Why would he ever want to use us to accomplish his purposes? I don't know, but that's what God wanted to do. Could God reveal himself to all the earth in a powerful demonstration of his majesty and cause people to be trembling in their shoes and fall on their faces before him? He could do that in a heartbeat. But he has chosen not to do that. He's chosen to work quietly, yet perfectly, just as the time when Jesus came to earth, through all of the menagerie of Roman life, through all the hecticness and the busyness of Roman life. Here Jesus is born in a stable, so humbly, so quietly. Oh, that song we just sang, how majestic are your whispers. God moves that way. And so it is in America today, through all of the hecticness of our life and all of our worldly pursuits, God is working his plan so quietly, yet so perfectly, all the time. And that's what we see here. God has a procedure and a purpose to everything he does. He's got a way to do things. He's got an order to do things. And he's got a purpose for everything he creates. And when we come to him as new creations in Christ, guess what? God has a purpose for our life. And we're going to see that today. So let's look at this here. Jesus, first of all, he comes to these fishermen and he's got a procedure. What is his procedure? Follow me. Follow me. Jesus walks by and says, follow me. Notice Jesus didn't come by and say, Peter, John, James, let's join hands and let's pray and you ask me into your heart. He didn't say that. He said, follow me. It's a command. That's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't someone who prays a prayer. A Christian isn't someone who believes in God or goes to church faithfully. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Follower of Christ. Doing what God wants me to do. Living life his way, not my way. That's a Christian. We're followers. And that's what Jesus said over and over again. Follow me. To Matthew the tax collector, he walks by, he says, Matthew, follow me. Matthew's got a good little business going there, collecting taxes, making little money on the side, little money under the table probably. And Jesus walks down the road, and Matthew has a decision to make. That's a decision. There goes Jesus. He said, follow me. I can either sit here with my business, or I can get up and leave my business and follow him. In order to follow Jesus, we got to leave stuff. You can't have both. And so, powerful insight into the life of our Lord. Follow me. Now, when I read through the Gospels, I put myself in the disciples' shoes. You know, most of the time, they didn't know what was going on. They were confused about what Jesus was doing and what he was saying, what he was talking about. They were just like you and I. And when Jesus said, follow me, they didn't know what that meant. I mean, who was Jesus at that time? He was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. Some may have known that he had a carpenter as a dad, and that's what he did. And yet he was a powerful teacher. And when he said, follow me, they probably thought, well, okay, where are we going to go? To his house? Maybe to the temple? What does it mean, follow me? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 8, and here they begin to get a glimpse of what it means to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. So here, they're going along, and here comes a time in verse 23, Matthew 8, when Jesus sees a boat and gets into a boat. He says, and when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So he gets into the boat, doesn't say there's any nets in the boat, and he starts going across the sea. So the disciples just there, we're following him, let's get in the boat. Are we going on a little tour, or are we going to go catch some rays out there, or have a little talk out on the boat? What are we going to do? They don't know what's going to go on in the boat. All they know is they're following him. So here, They get into the boat, they start going across the sea, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. These were seasoned fishermen, some of them, and they were scared, spitless, because of this storm that was now coming over, and they thought they were going to die. They didn't intend to do anything like that when they followed Jesus, right? Lord, if we got into the boat, we figured we were going to go over and have some nice little ride here. Okay, so the waves come over. Jesus is asleep. That probably surprised them. And then they went and woke him up saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." So they're beside themselves here. All of a sudden, they went from having a nice little fishing business and nice little life, very predictable. Now they're following Jesus. Nothing is predictable anymore in their life. And then Jesus gets up and says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" While he's saying that, the boat is still rocking. The storm is still going. The waves are still coming over. Jesus is speaking to them. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" They're thinking, "What are you talking about? We're getting ready to die here." You know, here's this intense emotional situation. And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. He says, "Quiet, stop." And the wind suddenly comes to a dead standstill and the sea turns like glass. And what did the disciples do then? Now, they had not expected this when Jesus said, "Follow me." You know what it says in the next verse? They marveled. Have you ever seen the expression on a face when someone's marveling at something? I mean, their eyes are just, it's just an awesome thing. They are marveling at what just took place. They're probably looking at each other and go, "Whoa." And the next words out of their mouth was, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" They were following Jesus. They were learning about Jesus, things they could never have comprehended before. This is the beauty of a walk with God. We're learning day after day about this wonderful Savior we've sang about today. But so many times, why is this so important? Because so many times, even as Christians, we can forget about following Jesus, and our Christianity turns into a dead religious ritualism, and that is so sad because we rob ourselves of the wonder and the spontaneity and the life that Jesus comes to give us. And this is what the disciples were experiencing here. They were on a journey knowing Jesus. Then he had another time when they're following Jesus, Matthew chapter 16. Would you turn over there with me this morning too? We'll go through a couple passages here so that you can mark them. Now they're following the Lord. They're listening to him. Now he says something again that's very astounding to them about what it means to follow him. In verse 24 in Matthew 16, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Oh, Lord, now you mean this is going to cost me something? You know, I wasn't expecting that. I thought you were going to do something for me. You mean this following you costs me something? This is a new revelation. Didn't expect that. But that's what Jesus said. And then he goes on to say, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will find life." That means detach yourself from the things of this world. Let God have control. If he wants to take it, let him take it. If he wants to let you have it, let us have it. Whatever it is, let him bring things into our life. Let him take things out of our life. Let him bring friends into our life. Let him take friends out of our life. Whatever it might be, we hold everything with an open hand. You put it in, you take it out. As soon as we get our mitts on it, we want to save it, we lose life. Jesus was giving them a great insight here. Great insight. It was going to cost them something. They were going to have to deny themselves. For those of you here today that are young Christians and new Christians, we have several, it costs us to follow Jesus. We have some situations in our church where we have new Christians that have come and their spouse is not a Christian. So their spouse, now they're having a lot of marital strife because their spouse is wondering, "What on earth happened to you?" It costs us sometimes, costs us the peace in our relationship until God opens their eyes, costs us family. My Italian family, they still, some of them don't know what happened to me 37 years ago. Still wondering. Costs us friends when Christ comes into our life. I had a lot of friends, but only the friends that followed Jesus stayed friends, because the rest of them didn't have anything else in common. I didn't want to do what they were doing. They didn't want to do what I was doing. They said, Doug, you're going to church five times a week. This one was 24 years old. They said, what's the matter? You're afraid God's going to strike you down by lightning? I said, no, I like to go because I want to learn about him. I'm not going out of fear. I'm going out of love. And they couldn't understand that. It costs us. Then, another time in John 8, Jesus was with them celebrating the Feast of Booths. And that wasn't uncommon, that they followed Jesus into the celebration of this Jewish feast they've been celebrating for centuries. Except at this time, Jesus said something that absolutely astounded them. Because during the Feast of Booths, they used a lot of lights in celebration. And as R.C. Sproul mentioned, he says, in Jesus' time, candles were used as part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. And during this feast, the rock that provided water in the wilderness and the pillar of fire that provided light and guidance were remembered. That's what they were remembering. How God provided water in the wilderness and the light to guide his people. But during this time, Jesus made an astounding statement. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the great I am. I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Two things he revealed there. Number one, we're in darkness apart from Christ. Well, I didn't know that. I didn't know before I was a Christian that I was walking in darkness. I thought I had control over my life. I thought I was doing great. Didn't realize that I was blind. But Jesus revealed that. And secondly, he said, I am the light of the world. In saying that, during that particular Jewish feast, he was declaring that he was Almighty God. Because later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, we find out that the rock was Christ that gave them water in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. And the light that was there was Christ himself, guiding and directing the people of God. The disciples did not know that the feast that the Jews were celebrating all were pointing to the very person that they were following right now, the Messiah. That was a tremendous time for them. And the application for us, turn with me now to the New Testament, to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Great verse to underline, because here now, God brings to us what it means to follow Jesus in our day, in our time. And this is just one of many passages here. And this passage has to do with relationships, especially bosses and those in authority over us, and others who would treat us unjustly. But it says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it said, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Now let's just stop there. How many know it's easy to respect authority over us when they're kind and good and gentle to us? How many know it's hard when they're unjust and cruel and can't please them? They don't like us. Can we still respect them? Not only can we, we're commanded to respect them. And then it goes on to say, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Mindful of God. Lord, you've given me this job. For some reason, you've put this boss over me. I don't understand why, but you put him over me. But I'm mindful of you. I want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to respond to life the way I want to. I want to do what you want me to do. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it if you endure it? I mean, if we blow it, we sin, we get punished, that's life. We deserve that. But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Our reward comes from the Lord. For to this you have been called. So here's the call of Christ to the Christian. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving in you an example that you might follow in his steps. So this is following Jesus now. This is putting the rubber where it meets the road right here. When we leave this place, we go out and do our jobs, go out into our communities. How many people are angry with life, angry with their bosses, angry with their jobs, lost their jobs, looking for somebody else, and just upset? God gives us an example here. It says, we had an example in Christ so that we might follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin and neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he was innocent. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not take revenge on people. It doesn't say when he was reviled, he took every chance he could to get back at them. No. It says he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't say, one day you're going to get yours, buddy. One of these days. No. He could have, but he didn't. But what did he do instead? Here's the example that we have. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus put his life in his Father's hands, and so should we. That's how we make it through life. That's how we can maintain a good attitude on the job or a good attitude as an American citizen when politicians aren't making decisions that we agree with. Or maybe they're making decisions that are really affecting our life for the worse, as is happening right now. Still, can we respect them? Yes. Do we have to trust them? No. But we can respect them. We can pray for them, being mindful of God. And this is how we make it on the job, even when we've been treated unjustly. And when people bring accusations and unjustly bring things against us, we don't have to retaliate. Oh, man, how many times do we want to fix the fix? How many times do we want to defend our name? Have you ever been there? People say something against you and you want to make it right. You want to make it right. Well, you know, oftentimes you just ain't going to make it right. When it comes to relationships, sometimes the more we try to make something right, the worse it gets. We try to fix the fix only to have another fix come as a result of that fix. Then we can't fix that fix either. I related to carpentry. I used to be a carpenter and did some drywall finishing and that. And I related to drywall finishing. This is only for some of you guys that have ever finished drywall. There's something about drywall. Once you begin to finish it, the more you mess with it, the worse it gets. Put it on and let it dry. But the more you play with it, the worse it gets. Some relationships are like that. The more you keep trying to work with them, the worse they get. Let it go and leave it in God's hands. Lord, you know my heart. You know what was said. You know what I've done. I trust you, Lord. That's how we walk in peace in the middle of the world, following Jesus. We're Christ followers. I like that term. I like that term even more than the term Christian, because Christian is such a broad term, and it encompasses things that are godly and things that are not godly. But a Christian is a Christ follower. That's what makes us different than anybody else. So God has a procedure in everything he does, and he has a purpose in what he does. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. So there's a job for me to do now. Now notice, Jesus didn't say, follow me and I will make you rich. Follow me and I will make you rich. He didn't say that. Follow me and I will make all your problems go away. He didn't say that. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. I got a job for you to do. Go back to another passage here. One more before we close today. Luke chapter 5. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. What does that mean? Think of his disciples. They didn't understand what he meant by that. What do you mean, fishers of men? How do you do that? What are you talking about? We were just like them. They didn't understand all that Jesus was saying, what he meant. Here's an occasion when Jesus was driving this home, especially to Peter. It says in Luke chapter 5, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put it out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. And I imagine there was a long pause right there. But because you say so, at your word, all right, we'll put down the nets. So he puts the nets back in the boat, goes out in the middle of the day, which is not a good time to fish. Probably had to be embarrassed by some of the other people saying, Peter, what are you doing? Just because this carpenter tells you to go out, what are you doing? But Peter said, because you said so, I'm going to do it. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came, they filled both boats up so that they both began to sink. So here, this was an amazing number of fish that jumped into the net. So many fish that both boats began to tip over and to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Wow. When Peter saw the miracle of what had happened, all he did was obey Jesus' voice. And he put down his nets, and here come all these fish that jumped in the net. And when Peter saw the miracle, he said, "Lord, get away from me. I'm not a nice guy." How many of us feel that way sometimes? But you know what? God knows us better than he knows ourselves. He knows all of our sin. He knows all of our past. And he loves us. And he'll use us. And that's what Jesus told Peter. "I'm a sinful man, Lord. Get away from me." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with him. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men." And after that, they left everything and followed him. You're going to be catching men. You know how God fishes? He brings the fish into the net. All Peter had to do was obey him, then take the boat out and drop the net. He didn't have to use his fishing expertise. He didn't have to pick the right time of the day or the right spot. All he had to do was do what God told him to do, and God put the fish in the net. This is what it means to be a fisher of men. We go out, we share, but God brings the fish in. God draws people to himself. We can't change anybody. We can't do anything. All we can do is be his witnesses, and God draws people to himself. Yesterday, a guy that many of us know here, John Wilson. John and Janice used to be a part of our church. They moved to Denver, and they're with a great church down there now. He stopped by my house yesterday morning. And he stopped by to tell me how excited he was that a friend of his up here, who had noticed the change in John's life over the last 5 or 6 years, was really interested in Christ. And as John was there talking to me, I was thinking back at what happened to them about almost 6 years ago. My wife and I were living up here, not too far from the church, and John and his wife, Janice, moved in next door to us. And they finished their house, and one day, John comes over, never met him before, didn't know him, and he introduces himself, says, "Hi, I'm John, this is Janice, we're your new neighbors." And I said, "Hi, I've been watching you build your house, and I'm Doug and Marty." And John, right away, first thing he says is, "Hey, I hear you're a pastor." And I said, "Yes, I am." And he goes, "Well, I'm the heathen that moved in next door to you." That's the first thing he said. "I'm the heathen that moved in next door to you." I said, "Great, I don't mind that." And so we got to talking. And so over the next days and months, we're just being neighborly and waving to each other. Didn't know that his wife found out that all of our messages here on Sunday go out on the radio. We have a radio program, and for the last 22 years, every message goes out into the community. So she started listening to the radio program every Sunday. And after several months, God really began to touch her heart. So she went out and bought a Bible, bought her first Bible, and didn't know quite where to start. And so she calls my wife up on a Saturday and says, "Marty, I've been listening to messages through your church program, and I got a lot of questions. Could you help me?" And so she came over and met with my wife for several hours and had a great time. Then she left. Shortly after, she told her husband, "I want to go over to church." She called it Doug's church. It's not my church, it's his church. But that's what they said. "We want to go over to his church." So John says, "Okay, I'll go." Well, John had not been to church for almost 50 years. He was raised in the church, but he had left the church long before then. He was like me before I was a Christian. He thought church was for hypocrites and weak people. So he came to church, and he said, the way he told the story, he said, "Doug, I walked in, and here this guy gives me a piece of paper." He had never seen a bulletin. He sat down over here by the sound booth, and he said, "I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden people go up there with all these instruments, and this screen comes down, and I think to myself, what is this dog and pony show they have going on over here?" He said, "I was just thought, what is this that they got going?" And he said, "Then everybody stood up and started to sing, and I began to cry. And I had not cried for a long time, and it scared me." He said, "I felt something I had never felt before, and I didn't know what it was." Know what it was? It was the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't come back. He didn't come back for several weeks. It scared him. He said, I don't know what's going on there. Well, a few weeks later, he's out there working in his yard and sees me and he says, Doug, come here. I got a question for you. And I said, yeah, John. He said, Janice and I are thinking about getting baptized. And I thought to myself, well, you got to get saved first. You got to know the Lord. But I didn't tell him that. And I had not put any tracks under his windshield wiper or anything like that, trying to witness to him or anything like that. So I said, John, great, let's talk about it. And he says, okay, we'll have you over to dinner. So he had us over to dinner, him and his wife, one night. They had a lot of questions about the Bible and about us. And so when we were all done, I looked at John and I said, John, okay, now what's keeping you from giving your life to Jesus Christ? And if you know John, he kind of wrinkles his lips up and he goes, nothing. And he looks at Janice and Janice says, me either. And that night, they prayed to give their life to Jesus Christ. And it was one of those moments when the power and presence of the Holy Spirit descended on that dining room table. So thick it was like honey. We were crying. They were embracing each other. And a marvelous transformation in his life. And that was it. So what John was telling me yesterday is that his friend up here, who he's known for many, many years, saw the change in John, and John took him to a Bible study yesterday morning. And this friend said, John, I don't know what happened to you, but you were this way, and then the next day you were that way. You had a change in your life. And his friend said, John, I want the life that you have now. I want that life. And John had to stop by and tell me he was so excited that his friend is that close to giving his life to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just have to say, what am I fighting? Why am I fighting coming to Christ? You see, God draws people to himself. What an honor it is to be a part of the work of the Lord, right? Praise God. God turns the heathens into true believers in him. God can change our mind. Thank God for that. God uses people. He uses weak people. He uses imperfect people. Isn't that great? Moses wasn't perfect, right? Moses was reluctant in following Christ. He was rebellious. His wife had to help him at one time when God was angry with him, wanted to kill him. Moses didn't make it into the promised land. Rahab was a harlot. God used her. David was an adulterer and a murderer. God used him. Solomon violated every commandment, married all the wives God told him not to marry. God used him. All through the scriptures, Samson, God used Samson. You know the story of Samson? Party-hardy guy, wanted to sleep with all the prostitutes. God uses imperfect people. And as we say here so many times, do we know why God uses imperfect people? Because that's all he's got to work with. That's all he's got to work with. There are no perfect people. Praise God for that. Last thing we see in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 9, because here Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What did he mean, fisher of men? Well, here's what he meant. In Matthew chapter 9, very powerful passage and very important. Now the disciples are following him. Again, it's one miraculous thing after another that's happening. They're learning about him. They're confused sometimes. They're marveling. They're amazed. And every day they don't know what's going to take place. It says in verse 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. I'm sure that was astounding to his disciples. And when he saw the crowds, listen to this, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And brothers and sisters, that's the world around us. That's how we were before God brought us into the kingdom. And that's how people are today. That's why people are so angry and so mad. That's why road rage is increasing and violence is increasing. People are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, trying to solve their own problems, packing weapons, trying to take care of themselves in a day when there's so much uncertainty and insecurity out there, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was giving them a vision to see people the way he saw people. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest field. Who was he talking about? People. He was telling his disciples, don't think about yourself. Look at the people. They're ready. They need me. They need light. They need hope. Go out, serve them. He was giving them a vision. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, okay, we'll pray earnestly. Lord, send somebody out there. And then the next verse, Jesus says, you guys are going. Okay? Well, wait. Can I pray that somebody else goes? Can I give money so somebody else can go? No, you go. You go. So then, next verse it says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them, see, not only did Christ give them a vision, he gave them authority. He equipped them over unclean spirits to cast them out. That's a revelation in itself. You mean there's unclean spirits? You mean there's invisible things that are affecting lives and we can take authority over them? Wow. That's a revelation in itself. And heal every disease and every affliction. And then in verse 5, and these 12 Jesus sent out. God sends us out to accomplish his work. He uses us, imperfect people. That's why it says in Corinthians, such is the confidence we have through Christ our Lord. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who makes us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. God equips us. In Ephesians, it says we are equipped as Christians with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. God doesn't want us to be his witnesses without equipping us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit to go out and be lights shining. What Satan tries to do is say, you don't want to do that. What are people going to think of you? You know, in Grand County and in small communities, you know one of the greatest hindrances to being a witness for Christ in a small community? Our reputation. We don't want to seem like we're crazy fanatics. And I see so many people who come to Christ in a small community, they can't let go of their image and their reputation. And it kills their Christianity. He who would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, his reputation, his image, for my sake, will find life and what it truly is. We all come from there. I had an image before I came to Christ. My image was an athlete. My image was a mountain man, and I love that image. But I had to let that image go in order to follow Christ. It takes a lot of time to maintain an image. It's a whole lot freer to let it go. And God makes us sufficient. I want to tell you one more story. For those of you who are young Christians here, young people, we have a lot of young people here. When I was 24 years old, I was a brand new Christian. My favorite book of the Bible was the Concordance. That's how much I knew. And I had such a heart for my friends to come to Christ. I had four or five good buddies. And one day I took them to the mountains because I wanted to share Christ with them. I wanted to talk to them about Jesus. And I had my 8-track player. How many of you remember 8-tracks? It took a whole trunk to carry your 8-tracks with you. They were big things. But I had an Andre Crouch tape there for my friends to listen to because I wanted them to know that Christians had good music too. And so I took them up to Breckenridge and we went skiing. And coming back, I wanted to talk to them about the Lord. But one of those guys, his name was L. And he was a very intellectual guy, very well read, very well studied, far beyond me. And we're driving back, and I'm just looking for this opportunity to talk to my friends about the Lord. So L starts firing questions at me. Hey, Doug, you believe in this Jesus stuff. How do you know that's true? Have you read any of the great thinkers of our time? Have you read Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard, some of the insights he had, or Hume, David Hume, or Spinoza? Have you read Kant and these guys? They were great thinkers too, and they believed different than you. And I hadn't read any of them. I said, Al, no, I haven't read them, but all I know is that Jesus is Lord, and he's changed my life. Yeah, but what about this religious group here? You know, there's this religion here that were as fanatical as you, and look where it got them. Have you read about them? Well, I said, Al, no, I haven't read about them. I just know that Jesus is Lord, that's all. And for 3.5 hours, he hammered me. He hammered me, and I had no answers to his questions. And the more that he asked me questions, smirking at me, the smaller and smaller I felt in that car. I was upset. I thought, here I'm trying to share Christ with my friends, and I am looking like an absolute fool here. L made me look like I had committed intellectual suicide to follow Jesus. And he was winning every argument all the way down. So when we got down to Denver, I took him home first. I wanted him out of the car. I felt so intimidated. I felt like I had blown the whole day. I thought my friends would never want to hear what I had to say. And so L, I drop him off, and instead of going into his house, what does he do? He walks around the car and sticks his face in the window. And I thought, this is not done yet. You know, oh Lord, how long are we going to have this? Al comes around, puts his face in the window, puts his arm around me, and says, Doug, thanks for talking to me. You shared some heavy things all the way down. You've really made me think. You've shared some heavy things. You've really made me think. I about fell out of the car, okay? And he meant it. He meant it. And I drove away from that thinking, Lord, you are really something. Because you are our competence. And the little things that we can share about Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes that real to those people. Of those four buddies, two of them became Christians, you know, and are still serving the Lord today as elders in churches and having a powerful impact. One of them has had a big impact on missions. Thank God for that. Isn't it great to be a part of the family of God and a part of His work? You know, as we leave this place today, I thank the Lord for the church I grew up in. And maybe we'll do this sometime if we have a nice wall. But they had a big banner as people left the auditorium. You know what it said? You are now entering into the mission field. We learn here to go out and to share wherever we are and to take the opportunities that God gives us and never be ashamed of the wonderful name of Jesus. Oh, that name of Jesus. Because that name is above every other name, and to share with others the truth of God's word because they are desperate to know. They are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and we have the answers to life because Jesus has come to make the Father known. Let's bow for prayer today, okay? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. As our worship team comes, let's just be in an attitude of prayer. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us because we've read many scriptures about the life of our Lord, powerful passages. And God wants to encourage hearts today. Maybe you're here today and maybe you're going through a time in your life where you said, Lord, I'm not hitting on all cylinders. I've been doing things that I know are wrong. Didn't think you wanted anything to do with me. But today the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. God loves you and calls you back to Him. If you're a Christian, come back to Jesus. Ask Him to forgive you. Say, Lord, put my feet back on the path. Maybe you'd be one to say, you know what, I've been really thinking more about my problems and myself lately and haven't been thinking about others. But Lord, thank you for your word today. As I reach out, serve others, see others as you see them, you'll take care of my needs. And I put my trust in you today. Maybe you've been concerned about the world, the economy, and what's going to happen to you. But if you're a child of God, you don't have to worry about that. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. God is faithful. We can rest in Him. And if you're here today in this room or listening to this message by another means, and you've never become a Christ follower, maybe you've said you believed in God, maybe you've been a good churchgoer, but you know in your life you are not following Christ and living life the way He's called you to. Today could be your day. And don't leave this room if you're here without saying, Jesus, today I give my life to you. Just like John Wilson and Janice did. Tonight's the night I give my life to you. And if you're listening to this message, you can do that right where you're sitting right now. Say, Jesus, here's my life. I know you died for my sins. I know you rose from the dead. And right now I commit my life to follow you from this day on. Make me your own. A simple prayer with somebody will seal that in Christ. And we'll pray with you if you're in this room before you leave. Father in heaven, thank you for this day now. And Lord, we'll lift up this last song in honor of you and in worship of you. Because indeed you are a wonderful, wonderful God. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.